So we're continuing our reading in Acts chapter 23. We're going to be starting at verse 12. But just before we pray, before we read, let me pray. Dear Lord, you promise that when your word goes out, that it will never return empty. And so we pray now that as we read your word and hear it taught, that you would accomplish your purposes through it for your glory. Amen. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow, on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows, "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they led the cavalry to go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace.
Good evening. It's lovely to be here with you this evening. Thank you for having me back. I was chatting to Nathan a few days ago, and he was talking about a busy week, so I offered to preach because I wasn't doing anything this Sunday evening. If you were at the prayer meeting, you'll know we've had a church weekend at home this weekend, so I've done pretty much nothing all weekend, really, which has been great. We've had a visiting speaker. And so I offered to preach, and then it just so happened that the passage this evening was something I preached 2 months ago at St. Andrew's, so I was spared even much work on that as well. But hopefully we can have a good time at having a look at this wonderful chapter together. And I want to begin with a question. And I want you to think about what your response or how you would finish the dot, dot, dot to this question. If God is in total control, then dot, dot, dot. If God is in total control, then dot, dot, dot. I wonder how you might finish that in your own mind. Maybe you're not a Christian here this evening, and it might be of the order of, if God is in total control, then why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there so much suffering and bloodshed in the world? Maybe thinking a bit more, you might think, well, if God is in total control, then do I really have any choices in life? Does it really matter what I do? Do my decisions have consequences? Maybe you're a Christian here this evening, and so the angle goes a little bit different. If God is in total control, then do my prayers really change anything? Or with respect to these events you've got coming up this week, if God is in total control, then is it worth putting myself out, investing time and energy and relational capital in inviting folk along to events? You know, won't God just bring them to himself anyway? Should I really put myself out there in that way? It's one of those questions that causes a bit of a false tension, really, as far as the Bible is concerned. Those are twin truths of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, human responsibility, which we so easily pit against one another as enemies, but God's word just lays them out for us as happy friends. So even in that little conversation with Nathan about preaching tonight, God was sovereignly overruling in that, and yet we were responsible for the way that conversation was conducted. Well, in this chapter, we're going to see both of those truths coming together wonderfully. God's control is total and very precise. I hope you enjoyed the reading and were listening carefully as it was read so well to us. But we're also going to see Paul's faithful response to that. There was no sort of, let go and let God, or don't wrestle, just nestle, those little trite things that sometimes some Christians might say. No, Paul is totally committed to all that is going on as well. We're going to run through the story in four scenes through that long story, and then I'll draw out those couple of points towards the end of our time. So first of all, the first part of our story, the end of chapter 2 and the first 10 verses of chapter 23, and it's a third time lucky. So here's this Roman commander. If you've been around the last couple of weeks, you might have been introduced to him already. Later in the chapter, we find out he has a name, Claudius Lysias. So we've got this Roman commander, Claude. And he's got a bit of a problem, hasn't he? Verse 30, he wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. Because there's a bit of sort of backstory to these verses that have been read for us this evening. If you've not been around for the last couple of weeks, let me just remind us. It's been pretty comic with the Roman guards rushing in at various points. So Paul had gone to the temple back in chapter 21, and a riot had ensued just by his very presence. He had been lynched by the Jews, and so out these Roman guards had come trotting from their little sort of headquarters in the temple to come and rescue Paul. And the Roman commander Lysias is very perturbed by this, and he wants to find out what is going on. And so his first effort towards the end of chapter 21 was to ask the crowd what their problem with Paul was. And there was no clear answer. In fact, that just caused another ruckus, and the guards had to rush on again and rescue Paul from out of that. He did allow Paul to say his own piece as part of that first effort. Sort of Paul asked for permission, and you'll have looked at that in chapter 22 at some length, as he spoke about how he had become a Christian and took that opportunity to share how he had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. That wasn't popular and led to another riot, and so out the Roman soldiers come trotting again to come and rescue Paul and take him off somewhere safe. So the second time, the Roman centurion decides he's going to try a bit of a different tactic to find out. He's not going to ask the Jews what their problem is. He's going to ask Paul himself. And so towards the end of chapter 22, he has Paul laid out to be flogged and questioned to try and get the truth out of him. And Paul's laid out, and the sort of flogger raises his flogging implement, and he's just about to sort of bring it down on Paul. And Paul just goes, just before you do so, just a little point of order you might want to sort out here. Are you actually allowed to do this to a Roman citizen? Well, that causes all sorts of consternation amongst the ranks, and poor Lysias has to come and sort that all out. And so he's still not found out, has he? He's still not found out the answer to his great problem. And so here, as we pick up the plot in chapter 23, it's third time lucky, hopefully, for the Roman commander Lysias to find out what it is that the Jews have so strongly against Paul. And he goes through a sort of more neutral situation here, giving Paul and his opponents a chance both to voice their opinions. Paul's brought before the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and they're allowed to pitch their case. But unfortunately, exactly the same thing happens once again. First of all, there's a sort of misunderstanding with Paul, isn't there? And he gets struck in the face and those kind of things. And there's a bit of to-ing and fro-ing. Then he asks a question in verse 6. And once again, there's an uproar. It's a bit of a favorite word of Luke's in this little section. People roaring things up quite a lot. And once again, the Roman guards have to trot out of their little guard room and rescue Paul. But things are beginning to change as we see this. Certainly, the Roman commander's attitude to Paul is changing. That little incident with the flogging is actually quite crucial because it's totally changed his view of Paul. And in a way, the Roman commander is beginning to become a little bit of a guardian angel for Paul. He is looking out for Paul and beginning to have a vested interest in keeping Paul alive because of that little detail that Paul was a Roman citizen. Well, through the rest of the story, the pace quickens somewhat. The Jews are getting more and more frustrated. They were hoping to get at Paul and that the Romans might side with them, but now the Romans seem to be siding a bit more with Paul. And so 40 or so of them come up with this plan, and they have a vow to a kill in chapter 23, verses 12 to 15. You'll see down there in verse 12. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Basically, they're saying it's either our life or Paul's. We're willing to die in pursuit of taking Paul's life. They are desperate to get rid of him. And so they come up with this sort of plan to ask sort of Paul to be brought back for the Romans to bring him back to them for a bit more questioning. But he's never going to make it. He's going to be ambushed on the way. Well, what could possibly go wrong with their plan? So the third scene, and we've got the young man from Uncle here in verses 16 to 22. So we're introduced to another character in verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, just so happens that Paul's nephew is earwigging these Jews as they're coming up with their ambush plan. And so off he trots to the barracks. I don't quite know how it is he can both sort of earwig on the Jews and get into the Roman barracks without being noticed. Maybe he was a servant there or something, who knows. But the way is opened up for him to go and see Paul. Maybe he was a regular visitor of Paul's. He tells Paul what the plan is, and so Paul calls the Roman centurion, who does exactly what he says. Take this young man to the commander. He's something to tell him. So off the Roman centurion. Here's Paul commanding the Roman soldiers what to do. And he takes his nephew off to go and see the Roman commander. Centurion said, Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander takes the young man aside. What is it you want to tell me? And Paul's nephew spills the beans on the plot, doesn't he? And the extraordinary thing is, the Roman commander believes every single word that this lad says. I mean, his opinion of Paul has really changed, hasn't it? That he would take the word of his nephew and act upon it. The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me, but I will sort it out for you. Are these all coincidences? All things that just so happened. Well, even Paul's guardian angel, the Roman commander, needs a bit of a helping hand from a truly divine helper. And so, fourth of all, he sends in the cavalry in that section at the end of the chapter from 23 through to 35. And the Roman centurion isn't taking any chances. Having learned his lesson at the flogging, he is going to make sure that Paul is safe. He's heard of the plot of 40 or so Jewish men planning to ambush Paul. And so what does he put together? 40 soldiers, like for like? No, look at verse 23. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight under the cover of darkness. A force 10 times the size of the Jewish ambush is called in. He's not taking any chances whatsoever. And like all good sort of middle managers, he's basically passing the problem up the line, isn't he? Remember the start of our reading this evening, the commander wanted to find out exactly what Paul had been accused of by the Jews. Well, he's failed summarily in that, and now he's passing it up the line to his boss, the governor Felix. I don't know what to do with this guy. See if you can get any sense out of this situation. You know, it's out of my email inbox and into yours. You sort out the problem. You've got all the specialist skills for dealing with it. Well, unsurprisingly, with such a collection of armed men, Paul makes it safely, doesn't he? So the soldiers carry out their orders, took Paul with them during the night under the cover of darkness, brought him as far as Antipatris, and the next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks, their job done. The cavalry arrived safely in Caesarea, delivering both Paul and the letter to the governor. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from, and I'll hear your case when your accusers, the Jews, get here. He's going to try and sort out the problem. And he puts Paul on ice in Herod's palace. Well, it's a wonderfully fun story, isn't it, with all sorts of intriguing details. But we need to take that step back and see exactly what is going on here under those two headings. So first of all, God's sovereign control. I hope it's been clear in the way I've been sort of going over that story again, that God's fingerprints are all over this chapter. And the astute of you might have spotted that I did miss a verse out on the way through, the key verse of the whole chapter. If you go away with nothing else, just remember verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. I mean, it's an extraordinary sort of sequence of events, isn't it? And without this verse, we might be all at sea, but God shows his hand really clearly for us here. Jesus appears to Paul. Again, we don't know exactly in what form, probably not quite the same as the Damascus Road. But here, once again, there is a message of encouragement and commission for him. Back at his conversion, when he had become a Christian, back in chapter 9, Jesus had warned Paul of what being a minister of the gospel, his servant, would involve. I've got a few quotes from through the book of Acts. So back in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus said, go through Ananias. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Right from the start, Paul knew what following Jesus would entail. The events that are happening to him throughout these chapters are no surprise to Paul whatsoever. He wasn't caught out by them. They didn't undermine his trust in God one iota. He was convinced God was totally in control. That's been picked up a couple more times. So in chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas said these words, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And boy, did Paul go through those. Fast forwarding a little bit more recently, chapter 20, we've got a couple of verses. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Now, Paul knew walking into Jerusalem was not going to be an easy ride for him. And he's been lynched by the Jewish crowd several times and had to be protected by the Roman soldiers. But Paul was unfazed by that. It didn't cause him to question God's sovereign control. In fact, it would have just affirmed it because he had been warned clearly about it in God's word. Even in chapter 21, through that extraordinary prophecy from Agabus as he took Paul's belt, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand it him over to the Gentiles. Paul knew what awaited him. These are up and down events, being laid out to be flogged, being rushed in and out of prisons. Didn't put him off his stride at all. Because God had a job for Paul to do. He was going to get him to Jerusalem. And he did. And nothing was going to stop that. And nothing did. And now in verse 11, we see the next stage of the plan. As he got him to Jerusalem, he's going to get him to Rome, where Paul has always wanted to get to. God had laid Rome on his heart. Maybe not in the way he would envisage, but God would surely see him through to Rome. I think over the last couple of weeks, Nathan's been showing you a few parallels between the experience of the Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel and the experience of Paul in this section of Acts in particular. It's interesting to note that in Luke's gospel, Luke writes of the fact that Jesus is on his way to heaven via Jerusalem, where he will suffer and die. But he will rise again and ascend to heaven, from where he will dispense his gospel ministry to send out the Holy Spirit into the world upon his people, that we might take the good news of Jesus into all the worlds. First to Jerusalem, then to heaven to dispense his ministry. Now, Paul is reflecting that. First to Jerusalem, and then to Rome. And without spoiling too much, hopefully, at the end of the book of Acts, which we finished just before Easter, there is Paul in Rome dispensing his gospel ministry, telling people the good news of Jesus in the power of the Spirit. And until he got there, he was effectively immortal, unstoppable, based on this incident in verse 11. And Paul would and could face any opposition, threats, persecutions because of that. And you're going to see that over the coming weeks. Three times he's rescued by a Roman commander who's trying to get information out of him, and yet he ends up helping him. There's the miraculous interventions of Paul's nephew to foil the Jews' plot. Paul's life belongs to God until he gets to Rome. And in smaller ways, for all of us, I doubt any of us this evening will have the Lord Jesus appear in our bedroom and tell us we're headed to Borneo or something. But we do have the scriptures that are full of promises for us. And lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Wherever we go, whatever we do, the Lord Jesus promises to be with his people. And he has prepared good works in advance for us to do. This week, there are good works for you to do for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were just hearing this weekend, we had a focus yesterday on sharing Christ with people who don't yet know him. And our speaker, a minister from Northern Ireland, was encouraging us that God's heart is for the lost. God's heart is for the lost, that they might come to know and love and worship him. And therefore, I expect some of our good works are going to be to do with having a heart for the lost, praying, inviting. You've got some great events coming up this week. My wife's coming to speak at one of them on Wednesday evening. I expect the others will be really good as well. God is in control. God is in control. He is overruling. He's got good works for you to do. Maybe sometimes you struggle to remember that. Well, look back. Look back into your life and see how God has worked in your life. Maybe in how he brought you to faith. As I look back, there I was as a 12-year-old at a Billy Graham live link-up in New Brighton. I went forwards at the end and then drifted away from things for several years after that. When I was converted, I found a little letter a few years later in the back of one of my drawers as I was cleaning out my bedroom. It was from the lady who had spoken to me at that Billy Graham event when I'd gone forwards. Since she had written me the letter 10 years before or so, she had got married, so she'd changed her name, she'd moved house. I didn't know that. I wrote a letter to her to say, I've become a Christian. Just thought I'd write to encourage you. The letter found her, somehow. And she wrote back, said, I've been praying for you every week since you came forward. God's sovereign. God's sovereign. I hope you know that from looking back at your own life, whether it's how you came to Christ or how he's been at work in and through you since you came to Christ. I can't wait for the new creation, because we're just going to have conversation after conversation after conversation of things like that that we're blissfully unaware of at the moment. Conversations we had with people that meant nothing to us but meant eternity to them. And that is because God is sovereign and he works through his people in particular ways by placing us in particular positions and overruling in our lives. Maybe not quite in such spectacular ways as with Paul here. But surely these verses are written to encourage us of that. An overheard conversation that spares Paul's life. Who knows what God might achieve in us, because he is in control. But it takes Paul's faithful response as well, doesn't it? Yes, he knows he's been headed for Jerusalem. He's headed there. He's kind of waiting maybe for orders, and he gets them here. You're going to be heading off to Rome. But he doesn't passively sit back and just wait to see what's going to happen. He's looking to make the most of every and any opportunity. But if I can say this with respect, and we're given no comment by Luke here about the events here, and just because it's possible, Paul, it doesn't mean everything he did has sort of divine mandate. I just wonder whether he made a bit of a mistake at the beginning of chapter 23. Whether he was a bit on edge as he's hauled before the Jews once again. He's thought, God's got me out of a tight hole a couple of times. Can he do it again? As he says, my brothers, I fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. He's seeking to honor God. He's struck in the face. Maybe because of his bad eyesight or whatever, he didn't know it was the high priest who had ordered it, hence the whitewashed wall. Maybe the high priest wasn't wearing his usual garb, but just in a white linen cloak. But as soon as he's told, Paul repents, doesn't he? Brothers, I didn't realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. I think he made a mistake there. And he repented very, very quickly. But it was all because he was trying to take the initiative. He wasn't going to sit back and be subject to the haranguing of the Jews. He was wanting to get the good news out there one way or another. And even having gone through that, I don't think Paul is playing tactics in verse 6. I don't think he's particularly trying to start a big argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's obviously the result of it. Because if you trace the Apostle Paul through these chapters of Acts, you will see that at every opportunity he seeks to speak of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his message, particularly to Jews, that he will not be shaken from. Why? Because it was meeting the resurrected Lord Jesus that so utterly changed his life. It deconstructed his Jewish worldview and put it back together as a Christian one. That Jesus was alive, resurrected, risen, ascended, the glorious Lord. And so he wouldn't stop speaking about Jesus and the resurrection. Because Paul was always wanting to proclaim Christ in every and any situation, whatever the pressure he was facing. He trusted that God would work through him. And so he continues to proclaim Christ, and you'll see that through the coming chapters, time after time after time. However unpopular, however unpalatable it might be, Paul always responded faithfully to the opportunities that God gave him. He trusted that God had good works in advance for him to do. That was his conviction. And he trusted that God was in control. At St. Andrew's this year, we've got Romans 1:16 as our verse for the year, that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. As a church family, do you believe that for this week coming up? Do you believe people will become Christians this week? As Jesus is proclaimed, that his spirit will work in response to your prayers, as those who don't yet believe in him come under the sound of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you be a part of that? Just want to finish with a couple of verses from Colossians chapter 4. Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." Those are great things to be praying for this week. It's a great faithful response to be praying, to recognize God is in control. He does hear our prayers. He does answer our prayers. If you're a Christian here tonight, I reckon someone prayed for you, that you might come to know Christ. God answered those prayers, just like that lady who prayed for me all those years. I praise God for her and her faithfulness in that. Paul carries on in those verses, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Pray and ask. Pray and ask. I expect some of you have asked folk along to events over this coming week already. Follow those up. Ask again. Encourage them along. Maybe some of you have been waiting for the opportunity. Well, don't delay. Recognize the urgency of the message of the gospel. Paul just wouldn't stop talking about the resurrected Jesus. We want to be a part of that. We want to encourage others to engage with the fact that Jesus is the risen, glorious, ascended Lord. If God is in total control, then how will you respond faithfully to the work he's done in your life and the promises he has made to us in his word? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are sovereign. We praise you for how we see your sovereignty throughout these verses here. How you are orchestrating events to ensure the survival of the Apostle Paul, that he could continue on his journey to Rome. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are at work today, sovereignly overruling in our lives. We probably don't see it in the way that Luke lays it out for us here for Paul, but one day we will. Help us to trust in you in that. And would it prompt us into action? The action of praying, showing our trust that you are in control by praying that you would act in response to our prayers. And would it help us to act as well? To seek to be a part of sharing Christ with those around us. so that others might come to know him as we know and love him. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.